The title of the message for today is the second part of a resurrection series. And the title is The First Eyewitness. First Eyewitness. We dealt with this question last time. Is resurrection a fact or a fiction? We have considered that pretty thoroughly. And we have established it's not a fiction, as some of you may think or may have the unclear thinking, but it's a fact, historical documented fact, as a historical fact of bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Today we want to take a look at the account of first eyewitness of the resurrection, eyewitness, okay? And there are eyewitnesses, not one, not few, but over 500. In fact, 500 of them at once, they have witnessed a risen Lord. And it has been documented in the scripture. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the first encounter between resurrected God-man and a human being, which we all going to see, whether you're a believer or not, okay? Because that's what the scripture teaches. So regarding the resurrection, people of modernity, they say it's impossible because it's against the natural law. I mean, once you die, and that's it. There's no more, no less, but that's it, people of modernity. But right now, we are not living in modernity, but the time of post-modernity. The people of post-modernity, we say, regarding the resurrection, it is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter because it is not true. Simply is not true to me, and so it doesn't matter. It is irrelevant. However, a Christian thinker named Josh McDowell asks you to consider this question. We really cannot refute Christianity. And the reason is one simple fact, okay? One simple reason. It's because I am not able to explain away an event in history. There is an event in history that you cannot brush off, refute, and that's the resurrection. The resurrection, the bodily, historic resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the evidence is overwhelming, I want you to know, okay? If you would just take your time and do some research, it's overwhelming. There's a great book and movie that I strongly recommend you to read or watch, The Case for Christ, the story of Lee Strobel, who was a skeptic, and he was the reporter for Chicago Tribune, and he's a graduate of Brown University Law School. So that's, you know, we're not dealing with someone who's not looking into this stuff thoroughly. And basically, he really wanted to just refute this fact of resurrection. He spent six months as a reporter, as a kind of lawyer, as a, you know, skeptic, try to prove that resurrection is a fake. Okay? And if you read the book or the movie, he comes to a conclusion at the end. The evidences are overwhelming. And he comes to this conclusion. He comes to this conclusion, you need to have faith if you're not going to believe. And you need to have faith if you're going to believe. It takes great faith for you not to believe. Where did everything begun? What's the origin of life? Do you mean to say it started from nothing to everything? How is that even possible? It takes a great faith on your part for you to believe, not to believe in God and resurrection. So he comes to that conclusion, and in his personal life, he believes. And he went on to become the most famous, one of the most famous Christian apologists of 20th century. Okay? So Josh McDowell basically says you cannot refute, you cannot really brush off because of simple historical fact of resurrection. Okay. In his writing, the evidence for the resurrection, it's in 1992 writing, and you could Google it, and it's very readable, thorough, excellent article. And I really strongly encourage you to read it. It will not take a long time, maybe an hour. Okay. Evidence for the resurrection, 1992. He continues, after spending more than 700 hours of studying on this subject of resurrection, Josh McDowell come to this conclusion. Would you listen to this conclusion? It'll make a sense. I come to this conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax ever foisted on the minds of human beings. And it makes sense. If there is no resurrection and people telling that there is a resurrection, it has cheated billions of people for the last 2,000 years. Billions of people. So it's got to be the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings. Or, he concludes, after 700 hours of research, it is the most remarkable fact in history. Is that true? I want you to consider this verse from the scripture, why the resurrection is the most remarkable fact in history. Acts chapter 17 is the sermon by Paul at Athens, standing before Acropolis. I had a chance to be there. It's an overwhelming, intimidating place. There is Acropolis right behind you. Okay. And he's standing before the scholars and the skeptics and the most intelligent philosophers of that time, and he speaks this truth. Paul stands and preaches this sermon. Okay, in verse 30 he says, "The time of your ignorance God overlooked." In other words, God has been patient with you. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Wow, that's an audacious proclamation, isn't it? He commands, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And here is the reason. Because God has set a fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Do you see the connection between resurrection and the judgment? Okay? And it'll be done by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you hear it? If this is not true, Christianity is a joke. You're wasting your time. Basically, you're wasting your time. There is no reason for you to be here. You should go watch a basketball game. Okay? There is no reason for you to dress up, take shower, and be here. You should stay home and be comfortable. If this is not true. However, if the resurrection is true, can you brush it off? If this is a fact, if this is the truth, and it is the greatest central message of Christianity, if this is a fiction, then the whole thing is a hoax and a joke. And you could just disregard. However, just like C.S. Lewis's argument, if there's no resurrection and you're not a believer, it's not going to affect your life that much. If you are an unbeliever and the resurrection is not true, C.S. Lewis argues, there's not much difference in your life. However, if it is true, then it's going to make an eternal difference in your life. That's C.S. Lewis, okay? Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, God has fixed a day. You know, I don't know whether you believe in that, but our God is an unchanging God. We studied this subject just a couple of weeks ago as we were talking about attributes of God. God is unchanging. If he changes, you cannot trust him. The main difference between human being and God is we are always changing, but he never changes. You're always changing. You're aging. Your heart is changing. We call that transformation. OK? Okay, some of you are reading the renovation of the heart. Your heart is always changing. You understand that? But if God changes, then you cannot trust Him. He is unchanging and He is immutable. And one of the things that He doesn't change is His word and His promise, which means immutability, unchanging nature of His judgment. Wow. Resurrection and judgment, they go hand in hand because He's alive. And He proved that He's a deity. Okay? So He will do that by a man, God-man. And who's that? A man that God has appointed. God has given assurance to all by resurrection. And that's the claim of the Bible. I don't know whether you believe that or not. Right? In other words, if this has not happened, this is the greatest joke and greatest hoax. Isn't it? Right? But if it has happened, it is true to all men everywhere, and He's commanding you to repent. Not kind of repent, but truly repent. Let's go to today's text with that as an introduction. Okay? We're looking at 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and which is about the historic eyewitness document of the first witness of the resurrection account itself. Would you look at it with that kind of eyes? This is not a fiction. This is not like a fairy tale, but this is a historical document. Okay? Established historical document. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Peter and John, remember? When they heard that the tomb is empty, they ran to the tomb, empty tomb, which I will explain, and they saw overwhelming evidences of resurrection, but nevertheless, they never met resurrected Christ. They went home, okay? But story of Mary Magdalene begins in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. In other words, she stuck around. Why did she stuck around? Even after Peter and John left, she just stuck around weeping. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, and one at the head and one at the feet. You know, I was reading, one of the evidences, I mean like unavoidable evidences of resurrection is the details. Now, think with me, reason with me, brothers and sisters. If Bible lists details, and if it doesn't happen, then it just makes no sense. But look at the details. Look at the details. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And then the angel speak to Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." In other words, Mary is concerned about the corpse of her Lord, right? That's what she's mainly concerned about, sad about. And having said this, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing. Okay? That's the first eyewitness. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus speaks the first word as a resurrected Christ. Okay, first word. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary looked at Jesus. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." He knows my name. We just sang it, Mary, right? And her eyes were opened. Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized. Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine, I don't know what's going on, right? Rabboni, which means teacher. And then Jesus gives Mary a commission. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Okay, that's today's text. And the first thing that I think is noticeable is that, why was Mary there and stuck around? Okay, it's after Peter and John just left and seeing the overwhelming evidences of the resurrection, and she stuck around. Why did she stay there? Right up here. Yeah. What did Peter and John see was incredible evidences? Empty tomb with a Roman seal that has been broken. Who would dare to break the Roman seal? Who could possibly approach a tomb that's guarded by the Roman government and possibly try to steal the body of Jesus Christ? And some people say like dumb things like, maybe the Romans did it. You know, let me just tell you something. If the Romans lose the body of Jesus Christ, Pilate would have been a great trouble. They were already in conflict with the, you know, religious leaders of the Jews. And if Pilate was to lose the body of Jesus Christ, they would report that to Caesar, and he would be in deep trouble. So he was guarding this with everything possible, in every way possible. So it is not the Roman soldiers. It is not the disciples, right? The evidence of the empty tomb, breaking the Roman seal with the Roman soldiers guarding against it. Under that tension, somebody came and rolled this door, which is about 4,000 pounds. How do you do that, right? There's a Roman seal, nobody's to touch. There's Roman soldiers guarding it. And somebody actually came and removed 4,000-pound door. Is that even possible? Right? On top of that, we talked about that evidence of the linen cloth laying there. Do you see the linen cloth right there? Okay. I think that's wrong because that's well folded. But if you look at the Bible, the linen cloth, which is what was wrapping Jesus' corpse in Jewish way, and put myrrh and aloe on top of it, and it becomes gummy material. Could you picture that? Sort of like picture a caterpillar cocoon. Can you picture that? Without covering the head, I'm wrapped around like a caterpillar, and the myrrh and an aloe put on top of it, that's about 100 pounds. So I look like a caterpillar. But once Peter went in, what they found was linen cloth lying there as if he just slipped out of it. So you see the cocoon in body shape. What happened? If it was the thieves, would they undress them before they take him? That doesn't make sense, right? So there is an incredible witness of Jesus, of resurrection. And later on in the evening, remember the disciples were gathered together with a fear because of the Jews? They locked the door, and then Jesus came right through the doors with his body, with his nail marks, with his spear mark. But the body of resurrected body is the glorified body. Go right through the time and space, but nevertheless he has the body. You know why that's important? Because if you are in Christ, you will have the same body one day. Do you know Jesus ascended with the body, that body? Now he's sitting on the throne of God, according to the scripture, with that resurrected body. And he's coming back with that resurrected body. In other words, he's going to have that resurrected, glorified body for the rest of eternity, as you would and I would. Okay, so these evidences, but nevertheless, they went home without seeing resurrected Christ. But Mary Magdalene stuck around. Do you know who she is? She was the one that Jesus healed from 7 demons. Whatever that means. In other words, she experienced a great deliverance and mercy. Right? Why was she there? Why did she stuck around? You know, I think about it. Is it because she had a faith that he would rise? Is it because that she had great hope that Jesus is going to show up? If you look at the story does not support that. I don't think it was faith. I don't think it was hope. But I think it was love. Love for Jesus. Do you agree? Can you think of any other reason? She stuck around. She was at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross when Jesus was executed. Remember, all the disciples ran because they were afraid, but there were few who stuck around, and she was one of them. Why did she stuck around? I think simply because she loved him, right? She was concerned about him. Now that his body is gone, she's sad, and she's kind of like, anguish and despair. That's where she is, right? And to that Mary, she looked at and she saw two angels sitting right here, right? One at the head and the other at the feet. Two angels sitting there. And what is that detail about? Is that important? Why is it even listed there? Okay, somebody explain it this way. If you look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, God gave Israelite an instruction to make Ark of Covenant. You know what Ark of Covenant is, right? That's what's in the Holy of Holies, where God resides. Yeah. Inside the Ark of Covenant, there is a Ten Commandments and manna, put it in there. And on top of it, there's a gold plate called Mercy Seat. Some of you remember this from Romans study. And the word is hilasterion of Romans 5, verse 25, Mercy Seat. The significance of that Mercy Seat is this. On the Day of Atonement, priests would come into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the Lamb, which is for the atonement and forgiveness of sin of Israelites. So they slay the Lamb and bringing that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on top of Mercy Seat. Do you see what's going on? That blood is what propitiates, atones, and forgives the sin of Israelites. So Mercy Seat is where God met the sinners and Israelites. Okay? An instruction for that Mercy Seat is, if you look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat in the Ark of Covenant with two cherubims, that's angelic beings, two angels, okay? One at the end and one at the other. Wow, isn't that amazing? Mercy Seat in the Old Testament is where God met the sinners. Now that has been replaced by death and resurrection, okay? That's what's happening here. And when she saw Jesus, she did not recognize him. And that's not surprising because if you look at the account with glorified body of Jesus, people did not recognize him right away. And it's like repeated story. Do you remember the story of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? They were just walking with him and they did not recognize him. But later on, when their eyes were opened, they recognize. There's also in John chapter 21, seven disciples were fishing, okay, all night and caught nothing, right? And then Jesus showed up. Hey, have you got any fish? You know, Jesus acts really well too, I think. Yeah. Have you got any fish? Oh, no, nothing. Well, try it right side. Throw your net to the right. And they caught so many. Remember that? They did not recognize him. Here, same thing. The glorified body of Jesus. But the story changed when Jesus said, Mary, her name. It's an amazing fact, you know? As soon as she heard that voice, she recognized, that's my Lord, Rabboni, Rabboni. You know, I was thinking about this. One day when you stand before Jesus for judgment, and you will, and I will, I believe he will know your name. I believe he will know your name. I don't think he will look up. Let me see the book of life. Let me see if you're on the list. What's your name? How do you spell it? I don't think he will do that. He will know your name. Right? And can you imagine the day? Like when you stand before him, he said, Jimmy, Sarah. I think that will be the most glorious day when you stand before him. He's going to know your name. When Jesus said, Mary, she recognized right away. That's the risen Lord. Can you imagine her change from the despair and anguish and hopelessness? And then, like, the whole world has just opened up. Right? Her eyes were opened. And if you look at John chapter 4, it says, Jesus, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherds know my sheep by name. He knows your name if you are in Christ. He knows everything about you. And he loves you. And it is because of you who laid down his life for you. He knows your name, right? So that was the first encounter between a resurrected man, God, and any human being. And one day we're going to see him. Okay? And then Jesus commissions this first witness or eyewitness of resurrection. And this is what he said to her. Okay? Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And then Jesus said to Mary, do not cling unto me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I know if you look at the commentaries and whatnot, this is one verse that people say it is so controversial. Does that mean after Jesus was raised, did he go to the Father, or he stuck around somewhere? Where was he? That kind of theology they try to build. And I don't think it's about that, actually. There are a lot of like different opinions about this particular verse, but I am convinced that this is a pretty simple statement. Probably Mary, you know, seeing Jesus so shocked and fell on her feet and grabbed onto Jesus' feet and holding onto him, right? And basically Jesus is saying, don't hold on to me. I'm going to stick around for the next 40 days. Instead, now go tell. I think it is that kind of statement. Don't hold on to me. Don't worry, I'll be here. But I want you to go and tell to my brothers. It's that kind of statement. Tell what? Go and to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Wow, if you look at that, it's kind of like unusual construction, right? Isn't it? See, I want you to go tell this message. I am ascending, which means he's alive. And he was resurrected. The message that Jesus tells Mary to go tell my brothers. Who's that? The disciples. Is the resurrection message and ascension message. Do you see what's going on? Resurrection and being a witness. And look at the construction of what follows. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Next week is Father's Day. And I know some of you are praying to invite your fathers. And I want to share something with you as a father. As the years go by, I have such sympathy for fathers. I don't know what your situation is at home. Usually men get older and they lose power at home. It's true, right? You know, when they started out with the responsibility of taking care of the family and wife and children, they work hard. They have a dream. And they have health. But eventually, as the years passes by, normally the dreams don't come true. When you're younger, you have these huge dreams. You know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this for the family. I'm going to establish this. I'm going to accomplish this. But as the years go by, people lose their dream. And the years go by and they even lose their health. And they even lose that respect at home a lot of times. And I have sympathy for the fathers. But you know what? The reason I have sympathy for fathers is this. As they get older without Jesus. I think that's the worst thing. Fathers, with some sort of like pride and authority, they get older, but they haven't really established anything. So the only thing they could hold on to is their pride. Only thing they could hold on to is their pride. And becoming stubborn, right? Don't get upset. I'm speaking as a father. Right? Without Christ, boy, do they need Jesus. Can you imagine they grow old without Jesus? One day, die without Jesus. I think that could be the worst thing that could happen to anybody, but you know, also to the fathers. So would you continue to pray for the fathers? But I want to come back to Jesus' saying here. Do you know John's gospel? Do you know John's theology? It's an amazing theology. Okay? This is basically John's gospel. Here's the gospel, okay? Jesus is God, and he said, just as my Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Now, you need to focus, especially if you're listening for the first time. Just as Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. That's God and the Son. They are one in one God, one triune God. Just as Father is in me, I am in the Father. And what is that? That's the truth. Eternal truth. Immutable truth. Right? Just as Father is in me, I am in the Father. Now listen. You are in me, and I am in you. That's John's gospel. That's John's theology. And basically saying this immutable truth and reality of God and the Son is true for you. You are in Christ, and I am in you. And they are equally true. We call this truth, eternal truth, and we call the relationship between you and Jesus the gospel truth, if you are in Christ. Can I just ask you, how many of you are in Christ? Do you have the confidence when you stand before the Lord? Let's say today, are you ready? Would you look at me and answer? Are you ready to see Jesus? Isn't that what John's gospel is? Right? The message that Jesus wanted Mary to relate was one message. The ascension of resurrected Christ to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That was the message, which assumes his resurrection, which assumes his life. Okay. I'm going to talk about this particular message on Father's Day, my Father and your Father. We talked about this on Mother's Day too. If you're not in Christ, the family will not be an eternal family. Right? If you're not in Christ, family will not be an eternal family. But the gospel truth is, if you are in Christ, you can and you will. I'm reminded of John's gospel. I'm in the Father, and Father is in me. Just as Father is in me, and I'm in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. That's John's truth and the gospel truth. I want to share just one final thought about resurrection. I don't know where you stand. You may be a skeptic. You maybe just don't care. You maybe truly believe. But I really do believe resurrection divides the whole humanity into two. One is witness, and the other is the mission field. Now think about it, right? One, you are a witness, right? Or you are the mission field. You need Jesus, okay? Mary went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Do you share that with people? Do your Christianity share resurrection fact of Jesus? If not, what do you portray to people? Mary went and announced to the disciples, Peter, John, right? I have seen the Lord, the resurrected Lord, and she was the first martus or witness. And what did Jesus do? He told her, go tell my brothers about the resurrection. You know, I want to share just one last passage regarding the resurrection. In the beginning, I share about Paul's message, but I want to share what Peter shared in Acts chapter 10. Okay? Acts chapter 10 is a very significant chapter in Christian church because that's when Peter shared the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Very historical moment. Chapter 10 and chapter 11. Remember the story of Peter had a dream and all these like amphibians and scorpions and things like that come from heaven, and God told Peter, now open it and eat it. And Peter said, no, we can't do that. That is against the law. I never eat that kind of dirty food. I can't eat that. But God said, no, what I call clean, do not call unclean, and eat it. And the gospel has been opened up from the Jews now to the rest of the world. It's that kind of an event right now, okay? So Peter comes to Cornelius' house and preach his sermon. Guess what the topic was? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Paul's topic was. In fact, if you look at all the sermons in the book of Acts, guess what the topic is? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, this is Peter preaching to the Cornelius family. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us, okay, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him, risen from the dead. And he commanded us to preach that message and to testify, and he's the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I just want to summarize. I don't know whether you heard it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not shown to everybody. Not every one of you will believe. That's simply the way it is. It's not shown to everybody. In fact, if you read the Bible, resurrected Jesus Christ never appeared before the unbelievers. Did you know that? Then to whom does he show his resurrection? Well, Peter says, not all people, but those who have been chosen by God as witnesses. And I'm hoping that you are hearing the message here. If God has shown you mercy, so you believe in the resurrection, God has chosen you as a witness. Do you get it? Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, lives in you. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay? So, he's not going to show resurrection to everybody, but only to those who have been chosen by God as witnesses. And what is the purpose? Verse 42. He commands us to preach and testify. Jesus will be the judge of the final judgment. That's the message I want to deliver to you. Okay? Of justice. We long for justice now. There's going to be a justice. Not partial justice, but it's going to be worldwide justice. Historic justice. Bible promises that, right? He will judge the final judgment of justice of the living and the dead, which means includes everybody, okay, in history, starting from Adam all the way to now. And God has set the date, and it'll be unchanging. And I need to deliver that to you. Okay. When you hear this, you may be very disturbed. You're looking at me like, oh, he's a crook. Yeah. But this is the truth that Scripture speaks about. You may be disturbed, and it may be troubling. And I hope it is. I really do. I really hope that it'll be troubling you. I really pray that it'll be disturbing you. Because this will be unchanging. Resurrection and the judgment, they go together. And it demands your repentance. There is no other remedy, people. There is no curve. There is nothing. There is a final judgment. And resurrection demands your repentance. All of you. Without any condition attached. Okay? Now here's the good news. Under that condition. Here's the good news. Verse 43. It says, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear it? It's not time to fall asleep right now. Everyone who believes in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the message. Resurrection demands your repentance. Okay? If you put your faith as you unreservedly, unconditionally surrender and repent before the Lord, you shall live. Okay? You shall live. You shall receive the forgiveness of sins, and you will live forever. That's what the resurrection deals with. My brothers and sisters, I speak to you as the shepherd of this church, okay? As a witness of resurrection to you. I don't know where you stand. If you believe, you'll be a witness. If you don't, you'll be a mission field. You need this Jesus. Can you think with me? Why would God command you to repent? If he's only concerned about just judging you and perishing you, he doesn't even have to command anything. I don't think we deserve it. We are rebels. We're enemies of God. We are so proud, and we want autonomy, and we want the kingship. We don't want to give him the lordship. You are the Lord of your life. He doesn't have to deal with us. But the only reason he's commanding you to repent is because he wants you to live. God desires all men to be saved. Do you? Resurrection demands your true repentance. Not sort of repentance. Not religious life. But true repentance. Let's pray.